Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When I look at that, I don't see anything about, "I've done my part, now come alongside me and help me with the redemption and reconciliation of the world." I don't hear anything about transforming the culture, about having amazing worship services, or here's how you can have your best life now, or your best world now. I see something that looks very much like the cross rather than glory.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're starting a new series on the ministry of word and sacrament in a distracted age. And for this discussion, we have familiar co-hosts, John Bombaro, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego, California, and Sam Albury is a minister in the Church of England and visiting professor at Cedarville University. Sam has also written a couple of really good books that we highly recommend always on the program, Is God Anti-Gay? And Why Bother with the Church? This is a tough subject in our day because, you know, of course, people have a lot of different views about what the church is all about, what its mission is. Everybody's writing mission statements and vision statements. As far back as 1959, A.W. Tozer, who wasn't even Reformed, but he was a keen observer, he said that the flaw in current evangelicalism lies in its humanistic approach. It struggles to be supernaturalistic, but never quite makes it. It is frankly fascinated by the great, noisy, aggressive world with its big name, its hero worship, its wealth, and its garish pageantry. Peace of mind, happiness, prosperity, social acceptance, publicity, success in sports, business, the entertainment field, and perchance to sit occasionally at the same banquet table with a celebrity. Woo! That is a pretty biting critique, isn't it? I guess my first question there is, doesn't it seem like there's a paradox, even a contradiction in that description when evangelicalism has really cut its teeth on defending the supernaturalism of the biblical message over against the anti-supernaturalism of liberals? Hasn't evangelicalism been at the forefront of defending the deity of Christ, miracles, God's providential intervention in the world and miraculous intervention, particularly in the incarnation and so forth? How is it that our gospel is very supernaturalistic, but our worship, according to Tozer, tends to be so focused on only what this world can produce?
I think part of the issue is that we get our doctrine from Scripture, but we get our methodology from the world around us. So we're still very Corinthian. We know that our message contains an incarnation and a resurrection and life beyond the grave. But we're still trying to get there through worldly means. And it's as if we don't trust the supernatural in our methodology. We only trust it in our ultimate theological hope, I think. Hmm.
Is it in part because we often hear this, that the message never changes, but the methods are always changing? And so we separate how we do it from what we're proclaiming. And can you really do that with Christianity?
Well, yeah, the big question for so many people today, or church leaders today, is what works? What's going to bring people into the church? And having a more sort of domesticated view of worship, where it's very comfortable, feels like you're sitting in your living room with your friends, you know, that's what's going to attract people and draw them in. We don't want to have worship as this otherworldly experience. That's alien. That's gonna keep people away. Don't talk to me about sacraments. Let's get a big TV screen up there. Let's make people feel comfortable. We'll have the coffee outside. And it's sort of like just being at home. And one of the big problems that we're seeing today is when you have that domesticated view of worship, people don't need the church anymore. They can actually get it all at home on the television screen.
Or at a sports bar.
That's right, yeah.
we think about the way that we consume things today, we are going to the stores less and less when it can all be delivered by your Prime membership overnight at home. It's the same thing, too, with worship. I think Adriel and Sam have hit it on the head, and that is this whole notion of it being quite alien, quite foreign. When we consume things, we're consuming things principally for comfort, to come into a place of worship. Well, now things get pretty uncomfortable. You were talking about this before, Mike, in a previous episode about the visible and invisible nature of the church. If the church is purely spiritual, you're right. We don't ever have to show up. We can have our own spirituality here or there. But if it's manifest, well, then there's a physical element. And it seems as if, as we see throughout the Old Testament into the New, God is committed to the physical. He's committed to us getting together, seeing each other, and having real physical contact.
Sam, you are working a lot on the body these days, a theology of the body. Piggybacking there on John's comment, how important is it for people who believe in the incarnation and believe that the church is the visible body of Christ to actually gather visibly, bodily together, to listen bodily together to the word that creates them in the first place as the church, and to receive Christ as he delivers himself in baptism and the Lord's Supper? He's chosen all these physical bodily means to connect us, our bodies, to his body.
That's exactly right, and it's a vital component of our discipleship. The New Testament vision for discipleship is bodily. And so you can listen to a sermon online, you can listen to nice Christian music online. Those things won't create church, though. That sense of being physically present makes a huge difference. That's interesting. I was talking to someone recently. They were talking about how their church is multi-site, so they live stream the sermon. And I was expressing a little unease with that. And I said, would you ever do that with the band? And they said, oh, no. And every reason they gave for why they wouldn't do that with the band are, well, I think you shouldn't do it with the preacher. And you certainly shouldn't do it with the congregation. There's something about being physically present, even before we get to the stage of receiving the sacraments and seeing the sacraments, that is going to make a huge difference. It's theologically significant that we're physically present with one another.
In Matthew 28, Jesus, of course, gives us his mission statement. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I love the way that's the way he begins it. Not, you go, what's our agenda? But first of all, here's the agenda that I've completed on the basis of my completing it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. When I look at that, I don't see anything about, you know, I've done my part, now come alongside me and help me with the redemption and reconciliation of the world. I don't hear anything about transforming the culture, about having amazing worship services, or here's how you can have your best life now, or your best world now. I just don't see any of that. I see something that looks very much like the cross rather than glory. In other words, it looks menial. It looks ordinary. It looks like, seriously? This is gonna change the world? All this, you have all authority in heaven and earth, and you're telling us now, go and make disciples by preaching the gospel in particular, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded? Really? I mean, that doesn't sound very exciting coming from the lips of someone who just said, I have been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth.
Jesus says here, this is how this is to be done. First is you're going to be proclaiming and baptizing, not so much in, like on behalf of the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how you make a disciple or a learner in Christ. And then you learn them real good is what follows after that. And that's the important thing here, is that there's a constant engagement, and this engagement requires being personally present. God has promised to be present specifically in his word and sacraments. It's in these things that we know the king is personally present and identifiably present. Mm-hmm. He has specified that he will be present in his word, in his sacraments, and it comes out right here with kingly authority.
Mm. this is how his kingdom will come. But this is not how we think kingdoms come, right? I mean, one of the things that strikes me is if the kingdom is something we have to build, then of course Jesus' instruction here is not minimalistic, but woefully inadequate. Mm. But if Jesus has already established his kingdom and founded it in his blood, not demanding our blood as a sacrifice for his installation as king, but on the basis of his blood, his sacrifice has established his kingdom, what is left for us? Well, what's left for us is now go tell everybody about it. Now go dispense the gifts. Here is the gift, me, with all of my benefits. Go tell the world that the prison doors are unlocked. They're still living as if they're prisoners of Satan's dungeon. Go tell them, hey, push the gate. If you push the gate, you'll notice it's not locked anymore. Come out and let's join this kingdom that Christ has founded in his own blood. I think of, you know, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you're my ambassadors. You're not my co-redeemers. You're my ambassadors to go out into the world and tell people about it. Isn't that the ground really for the ministry of word and sacrament being central in this great commission? Sam?
Absolutely. And the key is, as we've just said, it's the all authority having been given to Christ. This is his show. He's in charge. It's his power. It's his work. And the thing that encourages me the most, I can feel in my own heart, particularly when I'm thinking of evangelism, that I'm somehow being intrusive by raising matters of faith. If all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, there is nowhere on this planet that he doesn't belong rightfully. Mm-hmm. It's never out of place to bring Jesus into the conversation or into a particular context or environment. And so that rebukes my own kind of fear of man, that it feels as though all authority has been given to the culture makers, to the media, to all the people who kind of form popular opinion. And Jesus has the power. Mm-hmm. So it's not how strong are we, it's how strong is he. And if he's got all authority, we can go for it.
We've given it to the experts as well, you know, to the preachers and the theologians. I think we've made this much harder than it really needs to be. When you go to a great restaurant downtown, the first thing you do is you share that with people because it was such a good experience and something wonderful happened. Hey, let me tell you about Cucina Urbana. The food was great there. You really got to come with me. It's really no different when we're found by the Savior, when we find out how marvelous God's grace is toward us. And it's simply just sharing the gospel in that respect. It's a simple share. Then bring people, just like Nathaniel had done, to come and see where he is present with this good news and with these sacraments.
Mm. I love that point that Sam was making about the fact that this is Jesus' show, and going back to, you know, what we're observing in a lot of churches today, which is let's domesticate worship, let's use, you know, clever marketing schemes to build the church. A lot of times, sinfully, people just want to take the show away from Jesus, and we want to build the church. Mm-hmm. We want to help him out. And we think, hey, we have a better idea than preaching and baptizing. Mm-hmm. Let's give him a show. Let's do something big and exciting. And look at all mm-hmm. the people that are coming. This is really helping out.
Yeah.
And I wonder if there isn't this dissatisfaction that we have with the ordinary means that God mm-hmm. has given to us. We want to see the church built and grow in a different way than Jesus has ordained.
Going back and reading a little bit of Rousseau, he's talking about the theater. And it's interesting. He said people defend the theater by saying, hey, it's a communal thing. It brings everybody together. He says it doesn't. It brings everybody physically together, but they are narcissists and individualists sitting in their individual seats while one person falls asleep and pretends he was at the opera. Another person is rapturous about the whole thing, and that everybody's having their own private experience. It's interesting. He says that about the theater then. Nothing has really changed with the modern movie theater. And when the church takes that as its analogy, a lot of the same things that Rousseau saw so long ago obtain. So you have people coming to church and having their private experience with Jesus together. Mm. It's not a public experience. And so this goes back to what you were saying, Sam, about all things being given to him. He is the king. There is no private experience with Jesus. There's a personal experience with Jesus. It's personal, but simultaneously public. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You're not coming to have your private experience with me. You're coming to have this public, political. It's a political rally. You're coming to have this political experience, sharing it with all of these other people, because I am the king who has all authority over heaven and earth.
I was at a church recently where, I won't say where it was, but I couldn't hear anything other than the band during the singing. So I couldn't even hear my own voice, let alone the voices of anyone around me. There was no liturgy, so there was no moment where we were saying anything together. I heard a pretty good sermon, actually, but at no point in the service was my presence needed. Hmm. I just sat and heard, and I didn't contribute anything and couldn't. And that again troubled me to think, actually, yes, there's an opportunity to talk with people afterwards. We didn't share the Lord's Supper at that particular service either. So it really felt like I came along to sit and spectate rather than to become part of a body and to contribute and to serve in any way. Everything was from the stage. Hmm. We'd come to watch a show.
Which is really what the Reformation, you're describing,
yeah,
how the Reformers described the medieval mass.
Isn't that so ironic? I mean, it's like that was the big problem in the medieval church, is the people are now all spectators and the priest is doing everything on behalf of the people. And they're just there not really knowing what's going on. And now in a lot of evangelical churches, you kind of have the same thing, but in a different way. You have the band that's worshiping on your behalf, the pastor who's giving a lecture, but you're not participating in the liturgical life of the church because you're just there in a seat in the dark.
Notice how like the role has changed from being a minister, someone who is actually ministering and administering God's word and sacraments to the Lord's people, to being a worship leader.
Mm.
Worship is what we offer up, as it were, as opposed to the direction of the arrow pointing down, God ministering to us. I fear also, playing off of what Sam had said there, is when the church begins to accommodate this coming for an individual experience and entertainment in its architecture and its fixtures. There's a book by an author named Kildee called When Church Became Theater. And the architecture of the church moved, you know, where the stage drops down. It's no longer the pulpit and the altar and the lectern. Now it's a proper stage. All the fixtures there are movable, right? So you can clear them out of the way for the band. The lighting has changed. And you move from a pew. There's actually a theology of the pew. Whoever, you know, mm-hmm. sits down next to you is your brother, your sister. You mm-hmm. kneel together on the same kneeler and make confession. Then you go and receive Holy Communion, drinking
out
of the
same. You're not an individual.
You're not. Yeah. But now we've accommodated even the seating in the church for individuals and an individual experience. We need to reflect on that a little bit more if we're trying to articulate through our space, through our architecture, through our art, how God is present and what he is doing.
I've seen in so many evangelical churches now, even when they practice the Lord's Supper, it's here's some bread and wine up at the front, and while the band is playing, you can come up on your own and just sort of administer the Lord's Supper to yourself and say a little prayer. I mean, even the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. this sacrament of the community, is turned into this individual experience.
Yeah, when you go back to your chair, you close your eyes, it's all private, you look down. Instead of looking around, communion should be a time, don't you think, when we're looking around, lights on, we're looking around at our brothers and sisters and saying, I'm actually being re-scripted out of this story of Adam, where I'm an individual having my happy meal whenever I want it, to being a baptized person who is now a member of the body of Christ. I'm still a person, but I'm not an individual anymore. I am a member of the body of Christ. What a radical action that is. And we have all of these ways of putting up blocks against that happening.
The spatial movements in the church used to articulate this narrative. You came from the loud outside world into a narthex with its low ceiling, calling you to quiet and reflection. there you find a large baptismal font. Now you're confronted by your baptism. Remember who you are, the one who's been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you walk into the sanctuary, and the sky is high, and there's a different light in there reflected through stained glass. You understand that you've entered into, as it were, heaven on earth. You sit in the rows in the nave, you know, the old Latin word for navy or ship. It looks like the reverse of a hull. You're in Noah's Ark. You're in the Ark of Salvation. You're journeying and then going up the nave up to where Holy Communion is. And now you're engaged in the wedding banquet of the bridegroom of Christ, where he is present for his people. All that's gone when you're just sitting in your individual chair in the dark, closing your eyes to everyone else.
Yeah, absolutely. Minus the stained glass, I'm with you 100%. Okay. Depending on what the stained glass represent. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, added to these two mysteries of baptism and the Lord's Supper, five other rites, which they also called sacraments and which Protestants have rejected as not being grounded in Scripture. We'll explore that controversy a little more in this series. But for now, it's important for us to point out that we have very clearly identified biblical support for regarding baptism as a rite of initiation, particularly in the Great Commission itself. Where does the Lord's Supper fit in? Because Jesus didn't mention it in the Great Commission. He only mentioned baptism. Where do we have biblical support for the Lord's Supper being the second sacrament?
Well, certainly in the Synoptic Gospels, you know, you think of Jesus with his disciples sharing the Last Supper, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so there you have Jesus instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, that's one of the things that we think is important for a sacrament, is that it's immediately instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the one that says, hey, you're going to do this. We don't have the right, like you were mentioning, you know, throughout the history of the church over time, you had these other sacraments that were sort of added to these initial ones. And some of the reformers said, I know Reformed theology teaches that really, a sacrament is only a sacrament if it was instituted by Christ. And so I would point to those passages you have in the Synoptic Gospels.
As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So it's clearly, as often as you do this, I'm instituting this.
Even before the Gospels were written, we have an epistle from St. Paul. And he writes in 1 Corinthians, they were gathering together for the breaking of the bread. So even before we have the Gospels written, Holy Communion is being celebrated in the first and earliest Christian communions. In fact, that's why they were gathering, was to come and hear the apostles' teaching, the fellowship or the koinonia, the communion in the breaking of the bread, and for the prayers, to join in the prayers. Interesting in that passage from Acts 2:42. Only three items are actually spoken of there. We kind of break it up into four. We'll mm-hmm. say, you know, the apostles' teaching, the preaching from the word, and then we'll say fellowship and break that off as if they were getting together for fried chicken and, mm-hmm. and Kool-Aid or something like that afterward. That wasn't the case, but it was the koinonia, the participation, the communion. We have our union in the breaking of the bread, which the same author, Luke, who's hanging out with Paul, that is their phrase for Holy Communion, the body mm-hmm. and blood of Christ. And in the prayers, the liturgical prayers in which the entire body of Christ joins in.
Which Jews would have already known because they had the prayers. These were probably taken from the Psalms. A lot of them were basically were singing and praying the Psalms. One take, maybe this is uniquely Reformed, John, but in total agreement that it's three clauses, not four, the apostles' teaching and discipline, that you couldn't just do this at home. You couldn't just do it with Fred. To be in fellowship with the apostles was to be in fellowship with Christ. And therefore, in our day, you have to go where there is a church that has a pastor and elders, and not just a sort of your, you know, your friends getting together at Starbucks.
It's so assumed in the Lutheran tradition, what you would call the third mark of the church in terms of discipline, that it's not even stated. You know, the principal marks of the church, that which makes the church manifest, is the assembly of believers gathering around the pure preaching of the gospel and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. What is assumed here is the gathering around. This is what the Christians do. Luther's known for, you know, some tongue-in-cheek expressions. And, you know, he says at one point, if you only commune but four times a year, you have reason to question whether or no you be a Christian. In other words, it's so given in your heart, and we know where Christ is and where to find him, that that's the expectation, is that you're gathering. Hebrews says this too, that we should not fail in the assembly of believers. Why? Because the king is there ministering to his people and speaking to us with his real voice and his real presence.
Yeah. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, don't we see the Great Commission actually being fulfilled? If you want to see the blueprint, the Jesus mission statement, it's the Great Commission. But then what does that look like on the ground? Because it sounds pretty low and menial and minimalistic. But then you look at the book of Acts and there's power. And there is immediately a huge response on the part of not only Gentiles, but of Jews, including priests, who are coming to faith in Christ. Let's look at some of those passages, particularly beginning with Pentecost, Acts 2:22 and following. On the day of Pentecost, Peter lifted up his voice and addressed the crowds gathered at the Jerusalem temple, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then Peter goes on to cite various Old Testament passages such as Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, showing how they predicted Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation. Then in verse 36, Peter says to the crowd, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So there's all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized." Make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing them. That's what happened. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted them," here's the, "teaching them everything that I have delivered to you. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common." Wow. I mean, that sounds like, and the Great Commission was being fulfilled, mm-hmm. doesn't it?
And it's really a wonderful thing as you read throughout the book of Acts, you sort of see this continue to unfold. And it's interesting because the language that Luke uses echoes the terminology that we see back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. Throughout the book of Acts, you have the language of the word of God being fruitful and multiplying. You think mm-hmm. of Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Acts chapter 12, verse 24, 19, verse 20. This is how the kingdom of God is expanding. It's this word-centered ministry that's multiplying the disciples.
Mm. Yeah, you get that statement over and over again. And the word of God spread, the code for, and the church exploded. The church grew. You think today about all the methods of church growth buried somewhere under the 160 things a pastor has to do. Is that one thing? Oh, of course. Yeah, he also has to preach the word.
I was just looking at that passage again. Even the way Luke talks about people being converted is very different to how we think. They are added to the church. Mm. You get that in the end of chapter 2. You get that at the end of Peter's talk as well. That sense of rather than Jesus is added to that person's life, that person is added to the body of believers.
Mm.
There's a kind of communal dimension to it, even from the way he words it there.
So Jesus is not added as a character to my life story.
Yeah.
My life story actually has ended. And now I have a new life story in his overarching drama.
Yeah. Mm. The focus now isn't me.
And he adds, not they added themselves.
Yeah.
He added them.
There's an inevitability and strong confidence about this gospel, too. In verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. And it plays right into the liturgy of Holy Communion when we say, on the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, right? Well, there's a double entendre. That word there translated betrayed is also delivered up. He's betrayed by humanity who kill him, but he's delivered up by the Father to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is now that sacrificial Lamb who makes atonement for our sins and a propitiation. In other words, God's action is in this, and he's bringing his will to fruition in and through the Holy Cross, and now it's being proclaimed as the gospel, and it will accomplish what it says. Our confidence should be in his word.
In Acts 5, you have another key example of how the word is central to all of this. Verse 17, some of the apostles are imprisoned, but an angel sets them free and tells them, speak to the people all the words of this life. So he doesn't set them free so that they can go out and be great managers and get back to their job of redeeming the world and so on and so forth. He sets them free so that they can speak to the people all the words of this life, this life-giving word. How important is it in the book of Acts in particular that the growth is attributed to the word, and the word is seen as not a set of instructions of how to build the kingdom, but as the means through which Christ is building the kingdom?
Well, it just reminds us that the agency isn't us and our talents and our gimmicks. The agency is what God's agency has always been. He created the world by his word. He is recreating people and giving them new birth by that same word. So it takes all the focus off us, and it takes the glory off us as well. Mm-hmm. I heard someone recently describe having led someone to Christ, and they said, I prayed them into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I kind of thought, you prayed for them to become a Christian, but you're kind of you're implying that your prayers, that your effort was somehow the agency by which they went from being an outsider to being an insider, which is just not how it is. God does all the work.
Yeah, and I think that's a great relief for us as pastors. It's like, hey, here's the job that you guys have. Preach the word. I'm going to do the miracles. I'm going to raise people from death to life. The Spirit is going to work together with the word to change people's lives. It's not on me to do that. I mean, it's our job to be faithful to God's word, to exposit God's word, to illuminate God's word. But God is the one who's actually accomplishing this.
It's important for us not to set the word proclaimed from the word manifest in the sacraments. In other words, the word is not set over against the sacraments, because the sacraments themselves are nothing but the word made manifest and visible for us. And they're meaning laden from Scripture. When we see bread, we must remember the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. He says, you know, I am the bread of life. He is that manna which comes down from heaven. This is the place where God is present. That's what we know. It's where heaven and earth, matter and spirit, the visible and invisible, time and eternity, grace and nature overlap, where Christ is present. Where is he present? Well, he's present in his word made visible. How do we know this? Because he is the word. He is the Logos. That's where Christ is present.
And isn't this exactly what Paul says in Romans 10? You don't have to climb up into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go into the depths to bring him up from the dead, which seems like what a lot of what we're talking about here is obsessed with. How do we get Jesus to show up Sunday? How do we get, you know, how can we get an experience here with Jesus? And Paul says, you don't have to do any of that. That's the way works righteousness thinks. What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? No, he is as near as the word that I am proclaiming to you right now, the word of Christ. That's, again, something that both as pastors humbles us, because it's, you know, we're not facilitators whirling Jesus out of heaven or digging him up, as it were, from the grave. He's alive and he is present where he decides to be present, where he tells us he's going to be present. And that is where, in the simplicity of preaching through the lips of another sinful brother, I am absolved of my sins by Jesus Christ. I find my way. He is the way, the truth, and the life.
In Ephesians 2, when Paul is talking about the Gentiles receiving the gospel, he puts it in this way. He says, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off. And I love that idea that as the ministry of the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, Jesus himself is coming to people and preaching peace. You know, I missed the bit in the gospels where Jesus went to Ephesus, but actually through the ministry of his apostle Paul, Jesus came and preached peace.
Just as he preached peace when he stood in the middle of the upper room and he suddenly appears and all that chatter about the Lord being raised is put to rest because Jesus himself shows up right in their midst and says, peace be to you. But now he's saying that to the Ephesians through the lips of Paul.
And we know that because when we, those of us who can remember when we came to faith, Jesus was calling us through the people who were sharing the gospel with us. Jesus came to us and preached peace to us.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a heralding message of good news.
Yeah, that is that is the announcement the kingdom has come.
It makes me wonder why we want so much more.
Yeah.
No, we want so much more in terms of an experience, and we're seeking that in and through our feelings, which we think authenticates truth or becomes a truth for us. But there's nothing more reasonable than God, this communicative, intelligent being, communicating to us in an intelligible way. And what is most intelligible to us are words.
Yeah.
Words that are intelligible, meaningful, and good.
The Word still gives himself to us in words. Let me conclude with this observation by William Willimon, we've had on before, just so that I can prove once again that we do quote Methodists from time to time on the White Horse Inn. He said in a White Horse Inn interview, there is a peculiar untranslatability of the Christian faith. You just haven't said salvation when you say self-esteem. And you haven't delivered the good news of Jesus Christ when you've said, I found a way to make your marriage work. In Christianity, you've got to sit and learn the language, the vocabulary, and the grammar. Christianity, in many ways, is like learning to speak a foreign language. So I'm not big on translating the faith. That's the old liberal project of the 19th and early 20th century that many of us mainliners realize takes you nowhere. It's an incredible thinning out of the gospel, and it's so disheartening to see evangelicals jumping on that and buying into it. We're all liberals now. There is a wide swath of evangelical and people who are once again rediscovering the great truths recovered in the Reformation are really beginning to see that what William Willimon describes here doesn't give life. It's just another version of this fading evil age. What you hear every day from Oprah or from Dr. Phil or from the left or the right in politics, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, just fulfill your ministry. We look forward to continuing our exploration of what that means as we unpack the ministry of the Word and the sacraments in this series. Thank you for listening. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.